This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Good morning. If you haven't already opened your Bible to Mark chapter 9, please go ahead and do that. I believe there's an insert in your bulletin that will help you follow along as well with this. John started us back a couple weeks ago in our study of Mark. We took a break last week for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we're back in it now. But before we dive right in, I wanted to remind you of a few important things about our study in Mark. Mark really can be divided in two halves, and I think John mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but let me just remind you. The first half is really chapters 1 through 8. And in that section, Mark is a man on a mission. He's being very deliberate. He's not just writing down facts. He's not just hearing little stories and throwing them down. He is deliberately setting you up to understand some very key important things. In the first section of the Gospel of Mark, it is about who is Jesus? Who exactly is he? So all the stories, then when you hear about his miracles and different things, you hear things that emphasize that Jesus is no ordinary man. In fact, he's no ordinary prophet that's ever come. He's no ordinary king or ruler. He is something very different. He's the Son of God. And he takes time after time to emphasize that. Well, from chapter 9 through chapter 16, the second half of the book, it's not that he's not going to mention who Jesus is, but he's building on top of that. And this emphasis on this part is on what Jesus came specifically to do. He wants you to see first who he is. And you'll have to think back or go back and read through Mark chapters 1 through 8 and remember the things we looked at and I've preached on over the last year and others have as well too, to remember exactly who Christ is. But now he's going on that to say, now that you know who he is, let me tell you and let me show you what he's here to do, what he came to do. And by the way, what he's still doing through the work of his Holy Spirit here on earth. A couple weeks ago, John talked about Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. For just a quick reminder for context purposes, right? Jesus had gone up on the mountaintop and taken Peter, James, and John with them, who often were getting kind of these special little field trips with Jesus. The disciples were always with them all the time, but these three would get off and do special things or be allowed to see things that others didn't always. And here was one of those opportunities where they go up on the mountaintop and all of a sudden Jesus is transformed in front of them. And his clothes become white, whiter than any bleach could possibly bleach out. Okay, and he begins to shine like the sun. Remember when they see Moses and Elijah with them, and this voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my son who I love. Listen to him." What is it again? It's again telling you one last important time who Jesus is. And it's from that point forward that Jesus begins to constantly tell him, and he does coming down from the mountain, that he's going to die and he's going to rise again. Now that it's absolutely clear who Jesus is, the voice from heaven, God the Father himself, Jesus is going to continue to tell him, and I'm here on a mission, and it's nothing you ever would have imagined, because I'm going to die, because I'm going to rise again on the third day. And the disciples didn't understand, didn't know what Jesus was all inferring to, but this is that transition point, and we're picking up in that, going through in chapter 9, verses 14 through 32, which we've already heard read this morning. But I want to make a few key observations, some key insights to the text this morning. I don't have the clicker thing's not working, so I'm just going to cue Angel at different times. She'll flash those up. If you want to take notes, those are the things that are most important to write down that I encourage you to do. But let's look section by section in this passage, beginning with verse 14 through 16. Let me read that again. God's word says this. When they came to the other disciples, meaning they had come back from the mountaintop, right? They're coming back down. They saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. We'll stop there for now. You know, scholars have looked at this passage here and have saw some very keen similarities with a story from the Old Testament. If you go back to Exodus chapter 32, you hear another story about somebody else coming down from the mountaintop, having been in the presence of God, and it's a guy named Moses. He's in the presence of God. He's having an incredible time. He's given these two stone tablets with the very will of God communicated, the Ten Commandments. And even on his way down, God tells him, hey, there's rebellion in the camp. even since you've been here. And he comes back down to find what the Israelites, having rebelled and made this golden calf. And all Moses has to do is look at commandment number two. You should have no graven images before me. And Moses is going, oh my God, I haven't even gotten down from the mountaintop and look. It's a very similar, there's a lot of similarities in these stories there. Having been there, they're in the presence of God. God is revealing his glory in powerful ways. He did that to Moses. He did that with Peter, James, and John. They come down from the mountaintop, and as soon as they get down, they find out that there is disarray, there's confusion, there's lack of faith where they had just been days before. Well, one of the key insights, and key insight number one, you can put up there, Angel. Key insight number one is this: when you are living apart from the presence of Jesus Christ, chaos and crises will follow. Next slide. When you're living apart from the presence of Jesus Christ, chaos and crises will follow. Moses on the mountaintop, where the presence of God was in its fullness being dwelt, and the people in rebellion below in the valley. Peter, James, and John experiencing Jesus in his glory revealed on the mountaintop, to come back and to see the very presence of God is missing, and the people are walking in a lack of faith. You might ask for a second, what kind of chaos, what kind of crisis really was going on? And you heard Russ read it in the section here. There's a man's son who's in need of being set free from a demon. That's kind of where it begins. But it doesn't just stop there, because the disciples, you see, they can't cast out the demon. Now, ironically, just a few chapters earlier, Mark chapter 6, verse 13, it says that they were able to drive out many demons and healed many people. This is when Jesus sent them out as the 12 in pairs. They've already done this. They've already passed this class, okay? They've already got this on their disciple license. Check. They can cast out demons. And by the way, they can heal the sick in the name of Jesus. So what's the problem? You could see how that could create a problem really big, all right? If you're supposed to be able to do it and you can't do it, and you've set up this father and this son and the people around to say, look, we're going to take care of your demon-possessed boy. Don't worry, you came to the right place, because you found us. But then they can't do it. And people are going, well, why can't you do it? And then there's teachers of the law who are there who are quick. If you remember, those are the ones that are usually out to catch Jesus in a trap. They're out to prove Jesus is not the Messiah. So here they're coming in. They have some of their theories, probably. Well, because maybe those other demon possessions really weren't real cases in the past. Maybe, like we've already accused Jesus of, maybe he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons himself. You can see this argument, this chaos rises and builds. And the people are going, the crowd is going, look what's going on here. And there's a father in the midst of this going, everybody's arguing about theology. Everybody's arguing about practice. But here is my son still possessed with a demon. And then there's a son who, if you hear him described here, is in great peril. In fact, the demon inside is not just content with making his life miserable. He wants to kill him. And every chance he gets, he tries to. Do you see the chaos? Do you see the crises that is going around and all around that Jesus and the three disciples come back and discover as they come back down for that? The people see Jesus, and what are we told? As soon as they see Jesus, verse 15, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Overwhelmed with wonder. If you look at the actual Greek word there and how it can be defined in other ways, another translation could be, they were trembling with astonishment that verged on alarm. Astonishment that verged on alarm. And why? Because there's so much tension in this. There's so much arguing and debate in this. There's questions about why can't they cast out this demon? Is this demon super strong compared to the other ones? There's questions about, are the disciples kind of losing their power a little bit? All right? Did they not do enough workout that morning or the week before? There's questions about, is this demon some special demon? Is there theological implications here and something that's going on? We've got the teachers of the law that are stepping in, willing to give their two cents. We got questions about, are exorcisms really happening? Are they really true in the first place? We got the questions about these nine disciples. These nine disciples, maybe they're not quite upper crust like the other three, which, by the way, are already off with Jesus on the mountaintop. Those kind of issues, those kind of questions. And people are going, by the way, where is Jesus? What is going on? So when they see him coming down, the crowds that have gathered are overwhelmed with wonder, are trembling at astonishment. That verges on alarm because things are in chaos. Well, Jesus' arrival represents to them the hope of answers, the hope of clarity, the hope for this father, the hope for this demon-possessed son. Jesus encapsulates and shows all of that to them. And they're on the verge of desperation and giving up till they see Jesus and they run to him. Let's pick up in verses 16 through 18. Reading on, it says, Jesus said, "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit and has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." I've already tried to paint the picture for you a little bit, but I want you to get in the story and be an observer. Be a fly on the wall, if you can, 2,000 years ago in Palestine, or maybe a fly on a tree, and observe what's happening here. And ask yourself, why does Jesus ask them a question? Doesn't he know in the thoughts? Doesn't he read people's minds all the time? Doesn't he give answers? And the scriptures say he knew what they were thinking, so he said. He doesn't bother to ask a question. He jumps right to the answers. He tells them what they're thinking. He tells Judas, oh, by the way, it's time to kind of head on. Go ahead and do what you're going to do, but do it quickly. Time's a-wasting. He knows. So why does he ask? What's the point in the question? And why does Mark pause to make sure that you know that Jesus asked it? I think the reason is, or one of the reasons at least, is that Jesus uses that as an opportunity to show compassion. He uses that as an opportunity to invite this father to tell him his story. Oh, Jesus already knows it. Jesus is the one that says, "I formed you in your mother's womb." You and your son, by the way. Jesus already says, "I've called you before the foundations of the earth." Jesus is quite familiar with the story and the case, but this father doesn't know because he doesn't truly understand who Jesus is. He doesn't know that Jesus knows his story. So Jesus takes the time to ask. And even though he's on a tight schedule, lots to do, then he just listens. He shows compassion by asking and listening to the very story that he is already quite familiar with and is sovereignly even writing. That's the kind of God, by the way, that we serve. That's what Jesus comes to earth to show, is that he is a God of compassion. He invites the sharing of the story about that. It's not just about who Jesus is, it's about what he's come to do for Mark, what he wants you to understand. And what Jesus has come to do is not just to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Messiah. He's come to be a compassionate Savior, a rescuer. And he enters into this man's story and invites the man to share it and to be known. You know, you don't just want someone to rescue you, do you? You want someone to care. Isn't that why you pick a doctor or a surgeon that has a good bedside manner? Because you don't want just somebody that can do the job. You want somebody that will actually care. And maybe even stop to ask you, how's the family? How's that trip you went on? It's those kind of doctors that you write a thank you note when it's over with, isn't it? It's those kind of doctors that when you stop and you see them somewhere out in public, you want to stop and come up to them. Because you know they cared about you. You know, many people will pay good money for counseling just to have somebody that will listen. Just to know that somebody will not interrupt, somebody will not interject before they ask, and will just listen and have compassion and just care. Jesus is that kind of Lord, that kind of Savior. And he's entering into this man's world, and he's demonstrating it. Key insight number two, when you turn your attention to Jesus Christ, he responds with compassion. Next slide. When you turn your attention to Jesus Christ, he responds with compassion. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever lose sight of that. Because you don't get that from Islam. You don't get that from Buddhism. You don't get that from Mormonism. You don't get that from secular humanism. But you get that in the one true faith, the one true God. That when you turn to him, he responds with compassion. When you humbly come to him. Let's look at verses 19 through 20. Continue on. Jesus says, "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Again, Mark gives us lots of details. Why? Because he wants you to see the desperate situation of this son demon-possessed, of this father, who this is a son, of the people that have gathered around. You know, every time Mark quotes Jesus and he refers to him saying this, oh, unbelieving generation, and he does it several times through the Gospel of Mark, it's always in reference not to the disciples, not to someone who's coming to him in faith. It's always addressed to the crowds. It's always addressed to those that are around him that seem to want to watch and see what's going on, that seem to want to spectate around Jesus, who maybe even, you might call them gawkers, who are just coming and want to see the next cool thing that's going to happen. But they never follow Jesus. They never entrust their lives to him. They never understand and receive him as Lord and Savior. Jesus calls them, oh, unbelieving generation. He's not out bashing a father who's got weak faith. He's not even out bashing his disciples who've kind of messed up the situation. He's out observing those that are around, those that seem to have an interest in him and what's going on, but they're really just looking for a close front row view of some kind of show. Are they really concerned about the father and his son? Well, probably not. Maybe a few were there that knew him or were friends or family or relatives. But no, they're really not. Remember how you were when you were a kid out in the playground and two kids got in a fight? All right? What, the whole class would run to the window to look out in the playground, or the whole playground would clear and make a circle around so we can watch the fight, right? It's like you just wanted to see some of the action. You just wanted a front row seat. It's only one of the kids' friends or a teacher that would come up and try to break it up, would try to enter in. Jesus is observing this group of gawkers, an unbelieving generation that's there. You know, Mark constantly points out to these three types of people that are around Jesus. You have those who are following him, like his disciples. You have those that are directly opposed to him, like the teachers of the law, like the Pharisees, for example. And then you've got what Mark calls the crowd, just the people around, who are not for him and not so much against him, that you might even say John had it in Revelation when he says they are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And what is the revelation of John given there? Is that God says, I will spew you out of my mouth. It'd be better that you'd be hot or cold. It would better be that you'd be 100% following me or 0% following me than somewhere in the middle. I like how Mark Driscoll put it. He said, you know, God would rather you be 0% against him than 50% for him. It's one way to interpret that passage in Revelation. Mark makes it very clear there's three kinds of people, but there's only one kind who will experience the fruit of the promises of Christ. It's those who follow him, not those who are against him, and not the crowd. Which group do you fit in closest with this morning? Which one would your friend at school or your next door neighbor, if they had to classify you in one of those three, which one would they put you in from just what they observe? can tell you Jesus is inviting you to follow him. The God who left heaven to come to earth, the God who has compassion, he's inviting you to come and to know that firsthand, to know that personally here with that. If you're not following Jesus, you are part of the unbelieving generation. And Jesus warns against that here and points it out. Let's continue on verses 21 through 24. So Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Did you see it happen again? What did Jesus do? Anyone? He asked another question. All right, Jesus is not forgetful as the omniscient God. But again, he's drawing this man out. He's heard the man tell a story, but he's drawing this man out to expose, where's his faith? What's the condition of his faith? What's his hope in? If you look at it and think about that, he asks the man about his faith, or he allows that to come out, and the man makes the Freudian slip and says, well, if you can, help him. And Jesus stops him and he catches that, if you can. And he looks to see where the hope is that Jesus, this man is coming thinking that Jesus might be able to help. So what's the condition of his faith? Fragile, weak, barely there at best. But where is his hope? Jesus, you got to do something. You're the only one I can turn to that gives me any hope. Weak, fragile, wimpy, barely articulate faith. But a desperate father coming to Jesus because he's his only hope. One thing to note, it's important to know that it's more important to him is the man's faith than fixing the man's problem. More important to Jesus, way more important, is this man's faith than fixing Jesus' problem. Now, when you first hear that, you kind of think, well, come on, what's up with that, okay? The guy's got a problem. Help him out. Can't Jesus be equally concerned? No, he would be a very unloving God to be equally concerned about fixing the problem in the man's faith. That'd be one of the most unloving things he could do. And James, if you don't mind me sharing just from your story a little bit, who's shared it with us many times, his journey with cancer this past year. Continue to pray for James, by the way. James, it started as a cough, didn't it? It would have been one of the most very incompassionate things, incompetent things, if his doctor had originally said, well, you know, you got this cough, let's treat the symptom of the cough. Yeah, James, I know you've had it for several months now, but this cough suppressant is really good stuff. It will help you. But is that what the doctor did? No, a doctor wise enough, astute enough to hear about the symptoms, how long it had been happening, said, let's run some tests. A test that would reveal liver cancer, and then the ultimate source, colon cancer, and start a whole journey that if it wasn't for that, the consequences could have been severe. Jesus is far more concerned about whatever issue you have this morning with fixing that. He's far less concerned about fixing that than he is about dealing with the most important issue and the most biggest problem that you and I have. And that's faith or lack of faith. That's faith in him and trust in him, or not faith in him, not trust in him. I mean, think about it from a loving God's perspective. Every single person Jesus healed, even those he raised from the dead, what happened to him? Poor Lazarus, he had to die twice, right? The people that had leprosy, that were about to die, Jesus fixed them and made them whole again. But guess what? Something else took their life. Because the curse of sin will continue to run its course this side of eternity. Because this flesh is passing away, because our hope is in a new heavenly body, a resurrected body, a body that never will get sick again. Our hope is living in a world that never has a serpent ever slithering around ever again. Our hope is not this side of life. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we enter into eternal life that this life is just a launching platform for. And it's true. You hear it at these funerals. And when you go to a funeral, if you hear a pastor who's really preaching the gospel and he says, so-and-so is more alive today if they have their faith and trust in Christ than they've ever been, even though their body is in the ground or in a coffin. Why? Because that's when life begins. That's what faith is the gateway for. That's what salvation and rescue from Jesus Christ is all about. Jesus will always be more concerned about your faith than he is about fixing your problem. He's compassionate, though. He's a loving God. He will often fix your problem to grow your faith. And listen, he will sometimes not fix your problem to grow your faith. And he'll walk that journey with you and let the problem stay. That's why the Apostle Paul, right, gives us the story about this thorn in the flesh that he had. He says, I beseech the Lord three times that he would take away this thorn in the flesh. Scholars think it was some kind of physical ailment that he had. Maybe it was bad eyesight that was a problem because, you know, they didn't have glasses back then. Whatever it was, we're not sure. But here's Paul, who's been healing people all the time, who even himself raises people from the dead, and he can't fix his own problem. And in this case, Jesus leaves it because he says, my grace is sufficient, for in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. That's what kind of a loving Father we serve. That if he doesn't fix our problem the way we want, he shows up in his presence and his power and a grace that we so desperately need. I was talking to a friend of mine, Janet. Some of you probably know her. Lost her son at a very young age. I was just over at her house picking up one of my kids from her house, and she was sharing with me, you know, I always knew and thought, you know, theologically that God would be there in your deepest, darkest hour. But she said, it wasn't until my son died in our house with our family, with us all around him, that I really learned that his presence will never leave you or forsake you. It was in my darkest moment that his presence was more powerful than it had ever been in my life. And as heartbreaking as it was to lose, I think, a six-year-old child at the time, it was so powerful to know that his presence was sufficient for me and my faith in that darkest hour. What a story of God's faithfulness and glory that can be shared through that. I like what James R. Richard comments about this section. I think it's the next slide on there. You can follow along. True faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. The father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has. When he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Christ. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. The risk of faith is more costly to the father than bringing his son to Jesus. For he can talk about his son, but he must cry out for faith. Jesus has compassion on this man and on his son, but he lovingly draws this man into faith with him. Key insight number three. Jesus Christ is not looking for a great amount of faith. He is looking for desperate faith locked solely on him. Jesus Christ is not looking for a great amount of faith. He is looking for desperate faith locked solely on him. The next section here, 25 through 27, says this. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. It is after this man exposes his own faith and how inadequate it is, after Jesus draws it out of him, that Jesus doesn't come in with a finger going, "You man of weak faith, what's your problem? Come on, can't you see I'm the Son of God here?" Jesus doesn't point a finger and accuse the man of the faith. What does Jesus do? He's a rescuer. It moves him into action. It draws him into action. He doesn't come with a condemning word for this father. He comes as the all-sufficient one. After all, remember, it's Jesus that says it's a faith of a mustard seed. A mustard seed. And you can tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will obey you, and nothing will be impossible for you. Quit thinking that Jesus is looking for monstrous strong faith. And why is he not looking for it? Because it doesn't happen. He's looking for mustard seed faith. And the moment in that mustard seed faith is just complete soul desperation on him. Jesus, you're it. You're all I got. You are my one card that I have to play, and I'm playing it. That's what he's looking for. That's the mustard seed of faith. It's imperfect, it's impure, it's undisciplined, it's weak. It's nothing that you would write home about or be impressed with, but it's all the Messiah is looking for, to rescue. You know, it reminds me of the story of, and I've shared it with some of you in the past, how I was at Panera Bread one morning, surprise, with Michael, my oldest son, while he was still a high school student, and we had gone out for kind of a father-son breakfast, and we had sat down, and he was drinking some kind of frozen coffee drink and kind of coming down, you know, trying to munch down and swallow a bagel at the same time, all this in time to have a little bit of nice talk with your son before we had to get him to school kind of a thing. So I remember that I was thinking that, all right, okay, we're spending time together. That's a good thing, and I'm asking him questions, you know. But if you know Michael in the morning, okay, and this was like 6 or 6:30 in the morning, there's like nobody home, okay. I don't know why I picked that time. It was good for me, but it obviously wasn't good for him. The only plus was he was getting food and he was getting some caffeine, you know, and we were getting to hang out there. But I wasn't getting much feedback or answers to my questions or things like that. But I want to tell you that after a moment, you know, the silence I was kind of accustomed to at the moment. But after one moment, I looked and thought, you know, he really is looking a little weird. He's not just not talking, but he's kind of looking uncomfortable. And I remember all of a sudden, he and I caught eyes, and he had this look of, "Dad, something's wrong." Okay, he didn't say it, but he had that look, okay? And then he started going, and I'm like thinking, what is that the sign for, okay? And I'm like, "Michael, are you okay?" And then he moves up to his feet, hands on the table like this, and he's like, and then finally I'm going, "Are you choking?" Okay? And I don't get any answer, any response, just the, so I'm like, I think he's choking. I don't know if he's choking, okay? He's starting to make a scene at this point, all right? So at that moment, okay, he looked at me eye to eye at that place, and there was no time and there's no need for any more questions. I thought, he's choking. All right, I've seen the Heimlich maneuver. I've never done the Heimlich maneuver, but we're gonna try it right now. So sure enough, I jumped around him pretty quick and was not very, you know, good at it or anything like that, but we just started kind of wailing on, you know, that abdominal area. And sure enough, and back then, Panera had these larger trays that were wide and had some sides, and that was a good thing because we had some bagel and some frozen coffee come back. But he could breathe and he could talk. And he was like, "Dad, thank you so much." He finally talked to me. So that was that breakfast as we went from that. But what I want to tell you this, you know, is that I'm a, you know, such a pale example of a father compared to the Father in heaven. But there wasn't a desperate, clear cry from my son. There wasn't even proper hand signs, which this is it, by the way, if you're choking. The only thing that there was a look of desperation. And let me tell you, as a father, that's all I need to move me to action. That was it. Once I knew that he had no hope but me, and he was in desperate need for me, you better believe I was moving into action. And my cell phone could have gone off. Somebody could have walked up and said, hey, how you doing, Scott? We haven't seen each other for 20 years. I was focused on one thing, rescuing my son. If Jesus compares his heart as a father and says, if you knew how to give good gifts to your children, how much more do I, the perfect, sinless father, know how to give good gifts to my children? How much more does God look out for us? Key insight number four. The moment we are desperately locked in faith on Jesus Christ, he moves to rescue us. He moves. He's not looking for bigger, better, stronger faith. How could he say it any more clearly? Mustard seed. But what is mustard seed, true, genuine, small faith? It's desperate faith, solely locked on Jesus Christ. And he will move. And he does here. Verses 28 through 29. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. I think it's kind of interesting the disciples don't come in and go, Jesus, dude, that was good, man. You just set this son free from a demon. This father now has hope and life. You brought hope and life to this community. But what's their first thought? Can't you feel it? They're embarrassed. They're like, Jesus, dude, what happened out there? We were like poised to be the guys. We were poised to do what you told us to. We've already done it. We got the card showing we're authoritative to do it. They're not rejoicing in this son being set free. They're not rejoicing in who Jesus is and what he's here to do. They're embarrassed. We even know that in the next story that we'll get to next week, they're arguing about who's greatest. Right? Because there was three that weren't there, and they're like, if we three had been there, certainly there would not have been. You kind of got the picture how it's going to unfold, right, next week. But Jesus says, prayer. What is prayer? Dependence on me. Why did you go out there ever thinking in the first place you were going to pull this off without me? Why didn't you even pray once? Yeah, I'm on the mountaintop, but you know what? I can still hear you praying. But you didn't. You weren't weak and dependent on me. You didn't pray. You didn't cry out. Key insight number five and our last one. When you look in desperate faith solely to Jesus Christ, he will always give you what you truly need, even if that is not what you're specifically asking for. Isn't that worthy of a hallelujah? That he will always give you what you really need, even if it's not what you're specifically asking for? He does that to this father. He builds and he strengthens his faith. His disciples come and they're asking him questions here on that. They kind of want to know what was the trick, what were they missing, what happened in the formula. And Jesus saying, look, this is about me. You're my disciples. You're to be following me, modeling dependence on me, clinging to me, pointing people to me. You want to know what went wrong? I'm telling you, you were missing me. Jesus comes and he draws them back to himself. And that is why verse 30 through 32 are in there. And while we'll close with it. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Remember, Mark is telling us in the second half what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to die for the sin of unbelief, the sin of independence. Do you know that Revelation 21, 7 through 8 tells us what the abominable sins are, what the wicked sins are, that those that will be cursed forever, thrown into the fiery lake? Let me list you some of them. Cowardness, vileness, murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. That's a quote from Revelation 21, 7 through 8, except I left out one. Do you know what's just as defiling, just as wicked as all those things I just read? Verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the unbelieving. Jesus had just witnessed and given them a picture of how desperately they needed him. I think none of the disciples, at least at this point, had killed anybody, had murdered anybody, at least not outwardly, had done anything that would have been that morally offensive in the community. But they had before a holy God. They had struggled with unbelief. They had just demonstrated their unbelief. And Jesus tells them, I got to die for that. Don't worry, God's going to raise me again on the third day, but I got to die for that. Because rather than giving you what you need, I mean what you think you need, I'm going to give you what you really need. I'm going to deal with your problem of sin. You know, most of us don't ever equate unbelief as anything close to some of those other sins. We think what you'll read on the headlines of the Orlando Sentinel today, some of the bad stuff out there, what you might see on the 6 o'clock news tonight, way worse than anything we've ever done, maybe. But in the eyes of a holy God, he says unbelief is wicked. Unbelief requires that somebody die for that sin, either you for it or Jesus for it. So Jesus will constantly be showing his disciples and these disciples of their great wickedness and their need for him and why they desperately need to come to this table, why they need forgiveness and power. So let me invite you today to join me in confessing your greatest sin this morning as you come to the Lord's table, and one that nobody probably around you is ever going to point out and say, I can't believe you were so unbelieving this week. But that is it, unbelief, lack of faith. God invites you to come. Isn't it encouraging to know that that Father can cry out and go, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I know you're my only hope, Jesus. I'm desperate for you. I've got imperfect faith. And Jesus is like, bingo, let's go. And that can set us all free in this room here today. You don't have to work it up at all. All you got to do is be desperate for Jesus. And Jesus says, let's go. And he's more compassionate than I was for my son about to choke in front of me in Panera Bread. That's the kind of compassion that God comes and he rescues us with this morning. So as we come to his table here now, will you come and be like that father? Will you come and tell Jesus, yeah, I know I said if you can, but Jesus, you're all I've got. I know my faith is, gosh, so wimpy, but help my unbelief. Will you come, will you share that kind of heart with him this morning? And know that he comes and says, attaboy, attagirl. Now step back and watch me rescue you. Step back and watch my body be broken on a cross so that yours is not. Which is what the bread represents. This is my body broken for you. Eat of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. And that's why Jesus takes the cup and he says, this cup represents the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. He says, let me be cursed. Let my blood be poured out on your behalf so that your blood, your body will be instead proclaimed righteous, even though it's not. And my body and blood, which really is righteous, will be proclaimed guilty and condemned, even though it never was. That's the great exchange. That's the gospel. That's the hope. So today could be the most exciting day of your life if you will turn your heart in desperation to him. It could be the most powerful day of faith in your life if you do that in a real, authentic way this morning. And God will do something much better than fix your problem. He will come to you, and he will rescue with his presence. So that's why we say, don't come to this table and partake if you don't yield your life to Christ, and don't come desperately to him. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, this table is not for you. But if you do choose to make that your choice, Jesus welcomes you to come and experience forgiveness and life in him. If you're not ready to do that, that's okay. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're part of the journey with us. We want to talk to you. We'd love to pray for you. Still come forward. Just don't partake. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and for whatever reason you choose not to partake, you're living in an area of sin in your life, let me encourage you not to partake if you're not willing to turn from that area of sin. If you're feeding your unbelief and you're nursing it and you won't turn from it, don't come and partake of what represents belief. But even better, turn from it. Quit nursing it. Forsake it. Yield your heart. Come, experience life and forgiveness here because Christ promises to give it. So whatever the condition is this morning, let me encourage you to come, to see your need for him, to come, find the God that forgives you of the sin of unbelief. And the God who comes with your mustard seed of faith and says, I will rescue you. Let me pray, I invite you to come. Elders, if you'll come forward as I pray. Father, we pray that you would set apart these elements from their ordinary purposes to their supernatural purpose this morning to point us to Christ, the living Christ, the one who's endured the curse of sin for us, the one who has promised life, everlasting life, the one who comes and he answers the prayers of our heart by his Spirit more than the prayers of our lips. Because our lips don't know what to pray so often. God, would you intercede for us by your Spirit? Would you come and give us what we need, even if we can't even articulate it the way we need to? God, would you come and take the little inappropriate, weak faith that we have? And God, with your presence and our desperation, would you come and bring hope and life? So God, come, draw us to you now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.